So let us pray. Father, we ask that you would open your word to our lives and make us receptive to hear and obey. In the name of Christ. Amen. Well, this is the first time in 23 years of preaching from this pulpit that I have preached on Mothering Sunday. I don't know whether I was judged unqualified before, but it's at least now my turn. But since it's the very first time I've done it, I did a little bit of research. And I started with Mumsnet. It was my first visit to Mumsnet, and I found it quite intriguing. I learned quite a few interesting things. So, for example, some new tricks as to how to deal with toddlers and their tantrums. I also read some advice about do's and don'ts for Mothering Sunday. So, for example, a mother is likely to say, remember that while breakfast in bed is the top of my wish list, I'd also like the kitchen to resemble a kitchen, not a bombshell, a bomb site when I come downstairs. I suppose this is addressed to the wife, to the husband. Remember that whatever you do on Mother's Day will be remembered on Father's Day. I also found another website with some very practical advice. The advice was under the title, 26 Reasons Why You Should Phone Your Mother Every Day. I won't tell you them all, but I'll give you a few of them, because she knows you better than anyone else. Because she's more like you than anyone else. She's got your DNA. Don't forget, your mother is your best friend. She's the only one who will listen to you natter on about yourself for 30 minutes without interruption. And she's going to tell you like it is. And perhaps the top reason given in that list of 26 reasons why you should phone your mother every day is because you need to tell her you love her. Well, I'm not a mother, but I do have a mother, and it is Mothering Sunday. One of the things about mothers is that they're very often taken for granted. And I came across this quote from Rachel Johnson in the Times just a few weeks ago, in which she said, I can't stand the word mum. Somehow, mum signals the end of having a life and having a self, and the beginning of an existence in which you are defined by your children. You spend whole days with women who actually describe themselves when you meet them as Freddie's mum, and fail to tell you their own name, as if it doesn't really matter anymore. Well, I can't completely enter into those sentiments, but I can imagine what it feels like to be in that kind of situation. So I thought this morning it was an important opportunity for us to remember this is Mothering Sunday, so let's celebrate the art and the craft and the knowledge and the skill of mothering. Okay? What are some of the characteristics of mothering? Well, I suppose one of the things that many of us remember of our own mothers and perhaps seek to practice ourselves is just that patience to listen. Sometimes giving a comforting word or wrapping your arms around the child, sometimes stimulating them and inspiring them, and from time to time correcting them. And of course, the list could go on, and you've probably got your own list of the things that you consider to be characteristic of mothering. I'd like us to turn to the two scriptures that were read for us to sort of pick up a few more insights about mothering this morning. And the first story came from the Old Testament and the life of Hannah. Now, Hannah was a very young and vulnerable, and it appears a barren woman. She was the second wife of Elkanah. The first wife actually was rather unkind to Hannah. She would tease her and torment her and humiliate her about the fact that she was childless. And as was the custom in those days, the whole family went up to the temple to pray every year, and it was particularly those moments that the first wife would give Hannah a very hard time. And so she would be in tears and refuse to eat at this moment when they were in the temple. And she would stand praying in the temple, the story tells us. Her lips were moving, but no sound was coming from her mouth. And the local priest, Eli, actually accused her one time of being drunk. She said, I'm not drunk, but I have been pouring out my feelings to the Lord. I have been speaking out of the depths of my grief and my misery.
The one thing Hannah wanted more than anything else
was a child. Well, eventually, as the story unfolds, her prayer was answered and she gave birth to a child.
And the child was named Samuel.
Now, when we read these stories from the Old Testament, there are a certain strangeness about them, because they are largely an account of stories of people who were nomads or exiles or slaves. The main actors in many of these stories were on the edge of society. They weren't in the center of power. And the stories that we read in the Old Testament tell of a God who comes to barren women and gives them children. Stories of a God who comes to slave camps and sets people free. Stories of a God who sends bread from heaven. A God who puts widows and orphans and illegal aliens at the center of the economic and social life of his people. Hannah, this rather young and vulnerable woman who desperately wanted a child, understood that about God. And when she brings to birth Samuel, she actually expresses some marvelous words about this understanding of who God is. She sees what has just happened to her in bringing a child into the world as part of this dramatic history of which God is a part. Listen to these words from chapter 2, the next chapter in the story of Samuel. It's what we call Hannah's song. She says, "My heart exalts in the Lord. In the Lord I now hold my head high. Poverty and riches both come from the Lord. He brings low and he raises up. He lifts the weak out of the dust and raises the poor from the refuse heap to give them a place." Among the great. This is a song of radical social transformation. The strong and the weak will change places. The full and the hungry will change their lots. The barren and the fruitful will change their destinies. And the remarkable thing is, this young woman understood this and saw what was happening to her in bringing forth a child as a part of that dramatic history. And so when she went up to the temple after she had weaned the child, she was willing to do something that perhaps every mother finds really, really hard. Something she'd find deeply painful. She was willing to let go of her child and to give her child to God. Samuel would serve the Lord. It's as if Hannah in some way had a premonition of the role that Samuel would play amongst his people. It was going to be Samuel's task to lead his people through a huge transformation, from a period where they lived in tribes to a monarchy that would attempt to unite them. And it would be under his leadership that many of the tribal conflicts that had been taking place up until then would cease. You see, up until that moment, the children of Israel had been in tribes. And Judges tells us all the people did what was right in their own eyes because they had no king. And it was going to be Samuel's task to help them through that massive change in the way the people were governed. They would, out of Samuel's actions, come to now have a king. So I suggest in Hannah's story, alongside of all the other marvelous characteristics of mothering, we see this remarkable willingness to let go and to let the child leave home to serve a greater purpose. Now, I realize that Mothering Sunday is a day of some difficulty for some people, for those who have desperately wanted children or those who have lost a mother. There are people here in the church this morning, I'm sure, this is the first Mothering Sunday without a child or without their mother. It makes it difficult. But let us recall the good things and let us remember these qualities of mothering. And perhaps to bring us a little comfort, let's turn quickly to that gospel story, the very brief one that was read for us just a moment ago. In some ways, Hannah's story is a precursor to Mary's story.
Mary too had a sense of destiny in the birthing of her child. And she also had this amazing ability to pull together those thoughts that were in her heart and express them in words that we nowadays call the Magnificat, these wonderful words of celebration and praise to God. But the reading we had this morning doesn't come from the birth accounts of Jesus, but at the end of Jesus' life. Here we have Mary watching her son, whom she's seen grow and teach and perform miracles, now hanging on a cross. She's standing at the foot of the cross where he is being put to death. He's been caught up in a complex web of political and religious intrigue, and his life is about to pass on. But Jesus undertakes this one last and very touching act before he dies. When he sees his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing beside her, he said to his mother, "Woman, here is your son." And then to the disciple, "Here is your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her into his own home. Why did he do that? Well, perhaps out of compassion, concerned that his mother would have no one to help. We assume, although it's not clear from the texts, that by this time Joseph, who was older than Mary, had probably died, so she didn't have a husband to care for her. And perhaps Jesus didn't want her to be alone. But wait a minute, read the Gospels carefully, and you'll notice that Jesus had four brothers, Joseph and James and Simon and Judas, and unnamed sisters. He was part of a big family. Surely one of the brothers or sisters could have taken care of Mary, his mother. But apparently not, as far as Jesus was concerned. That's not how Jesus saw it. And so he turns to his beloved disciple and introduces him to his mother. As far as we know, Jesus' brothers and sisters were not present at the crucifixion. And if we read the Gospels carefully, we realize that they actually rejected Jesus' teaching. You may remember in John's Gospel, when the crowds had gathered and there were so many listening to him, Jesus came across with these striking images that in order to follow him, they must eat his flesh and drink his blood. And John records in that account that from that moment onwards, most of the people stopped following him. Maybe his brothers and sisters were in that crowd that left, because we're told at the end of at the beginning of John chapter 7, that not even his brothers believed him anymore. You may remember the time when Jesus was teaching crowds of people and his family members came up at the back of the crowd wanting to talk to him, and he refused to talk to them. And he turned to those that were in the crowd and said, "Look, here is my mother and here are my brothers. Whoever does the will of my Father who is in heaven is my brother, sister, or mother." So what's going on here in this little story just before Jesus passes away? Well, it seems perhaps that Jesus is saying, "I want to model a family on a different basis than that they share a common DNA. This is a family of people who are doing the will of my Father." He's forming a new family. It's a blood family. They share not the blood of the mother, but the blood of the Son. And in some ways, there can be no more stronger image of what Jesus intended in forming the church than in this little story. In our fellowship with Christ, we share his body and his blood. We are all blood relatives. Notice it's John that records this story. Now, John is the one who took Mary into his own home and treated her as his mother. And it suggested that actually in the long years in which Mary lived in the home of John, he learned more about Jesus than any of the other disciples. He wrote his gospel after the other gospels were written, and it has a very different account of the life of Jesus, possibly because it mirrors the insights that Mary had of Jesus' life. It's a very intimate and very personal account that he gives. And I want to suggest that this is why Mothering Sunday is so important to all of us. It happens in the middle of Lent, as we move towards the remembrance of the crucifixion and death of Jesus Christ. We may be very close to our mothers or estranged from them, but we can remember this. We are all members of Jesus' family. We're blood relatives. We're in the community of faith. And so the things that we recognize of good mothering should characterize our relationships to one another. Patience and love and loyalty and forgiveness and intimacy and acceptance of one another, warts and all. These should characterize our shared life with one another. The feminist theologian Sally McFaig suggests that mothering is a way of being that creates the space and the conditions for another life to grow and to thrive. And mothering is the attitude that blesses the other person and says, it is really good that you are here. Wouldn't that be a wonderful image of our fellowship with one another? Mothering is about providing the essential needs of another human being. A need for justice, a need for protection and rescue, a need for care and healing, and a need for nourishment. Perhaps these qualities are particularly important to us right now in this community of faith as we anticipate the departure of Bob and the introduction of a new rector. We are blood relatives, drawn together in the love of Christ. That's perhaps the most intimate image of mothering. Amen.